Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Yeah, if you have your Bibles, would you open to Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews 9 will be our text for today. Our aim is to complete this chapter, and we get closer to the end and to the culmination of this book. I pray that you have truly enjoyed it. I know that I have enjoyed preaching it. As you turn to Hebrews 9, if you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, or Bible.com on your device will get you where you want to go today. As you're turning there, we need to talk about something, and it's something we all feel the weight of and just the tension of, and the older we get, we're going to feel that way. Here's what it is. We're in the throes of the holiday season, right? So the throes of the holiday season being this, that we have just finished Thanksgiving. Some of us resemble that remark, finishing Thanksgiving. And then from there, we move into Christmas, and then from Christmas into the new year. Thanksgiving, just a reminder of family. Christmas, a time of giving and receiving, and then New Year, a time of new beginnings. And as I look back on the course of my life, 36 years old now, look back on the course of my life, this is generally my favorite time of the year. Like typically, it's just kind of my favorite because I love food. I love getting and giving. I love the true meaning of Christmas. I love New Year's and new beginnings, right? And as a kid, I just remember this kind of block of the year being magical. But as I've grown older, it starts to take a different shape. And I know many in this room feel this tension, what I'm about to say, because Thanksgiving's about family. Growing up, I absolutely adored my family, and only the family that I knew, and my mom and my dad, and then later on my sisters came along, and those people are always fun to be around. But as you grow older, so does your family. And so Thanksgiving is now a time where we look back, and it's fun to get together with the family that's here, but also everybody starts to grow up and has a tendency to grow apart. Have you felt that yet in your families? Have you also felt the time that what used to be so great is because as a younger kid, I remember going, it was always a time going to my grandparents' house, right? And all the generations would gather there for a meal, and now you don't go there anymore because sometimes grandma's house isn't even there because maybe they're gone on and they're not there to enjoy a Thanksgiving meal with. And so sometimes what used to be something to look forward to at Thanksgiving now becomes a sore subject of, oh no, it's another reminder of the loss that we have. Well, then you get to Christmas as you get older. Being a kid, look, Pastor, right here, I love the true meaning of Christmas, Christ coming to tabernacle amongst us. But guys, I love getting stuff, right? It's fun. I enjoy that season of gift giving and gift receiving, and that's fun. And as a kid, look, it didn't matter. It did not matter. I see it in my own kids now. The best things that they get are the seemingly the cheapest, the box that the thing came in. The string that was attached to something else. And I'm just like, why did we do all of that when that's all you? So we get that. But then as you grow older, Christmas becomes a reminder of insufficiency. That what you wished you could do or wished you could give or the place you wish you could go because of whatever happened in life, you feel insufficient in some of those areas. But I think the worst for me is New Year's. Because New Year's is supposed to be the reminder of something new. New beginnings, second chances, start again. But as 36-year-old me looks back on my life, all I see in those new beginnings is ambitious thoughts in the beginning that always lead to failure. I thought I was going to do better this year. I thought it was going to be different this time around. And then as I talk to people who are in different life stages further than I, we can hear the same scenario. Thanksgiving is really hard. Christmas, I feel so insufficient. And I don't even want to talk about New Year because I know all it's going to breed is failure in me again. And so today, praise God that He gives us an answer to what's broken inside of us. So the question we aim to answer today from God's Word, the thing that's killing us, the thing that makes us miserable, the thing that leaves us always wanting more and nothing will ever satisfy, the thing that leaves us shame-filled, guilt-ridden, that thing that's killing us, what can we do to get rid of it? So that is the question we answer today. That maybe we have a new outlook on life, that when we get to seasons like the holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year, we can look at it differently. And I pray that the Lord would do that today. But as we jump into God's Word, Matt read today, starting in verse 23. That is our text for today. But to get a proper understanding, we need to backtrack and do one verse that we finished with last week. It's verse 22. And here's what God's Word says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So we talked about this last week, but just a couple of things to remind us of. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So you may have heard that if you grew up in church. When we hear shedding of blood, don't think like just a little bit of blood sprinkled here and there. Don't think that wherever that blood came from, that we took a little bit of its blood and then put a Band-Aid on it and let it go. When you hear shedding of blood or sprinkling of blood, it is always meant to remind you of death. Okay? So to get the blood from the animal to give the sacrifice, death had to occur. So the point that the author is driving home to us now and what God is driving home to us through this sacrificial system or rite is this: sin is costly. Sin always leads to death. But here's the truth, though, because we hear the word sprinkling and we think maim, we think hurt a little bit, we think inconvenience, we think it's not going to be good for a season, but it'll get better. No, sin always kills. It always kills. And we need to remind it, because how many times have you gotten yourself in trouble? Because me being absolutely transparent with you right here, I get myself in trouble with this all the time. I will begin to think, well, if I go back to this sin, or if I go back to this way of life, or if I go back to this way of thinking, it's only going to be an inconvenience, because I know that Jesus will forgive me, and I know that somehow, some way, I'm going to make it out, right? So I start to believe inside that sin is only going to inconvenience me. So that's a thinking that will lead us to destruction every time. We must remember that from the beginning, God said the wages of sin is what? It's death. So sin is costly. Anytime there is sin, death has to happen. So that's what that verse reminds us of. That sets us up, okay, to verse 23. Read what it says. It says, "So it's necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." Rites are the acts of sacrifice, so the sacrificial system, okay? "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," okay? So we can think through, what are the copies of the heavenly things? Well, if you go back a couple of sermons ago, we talked about the tabernacle or the tent. Do you guys remember that? We put it up on the screen. It was the rectangle shaped kind of fenced area. Inside that had the place where they made the sacrifices. They cut the animals. They presented the animals. Then there was the wash basin. And then from there was the smaller rectangle-shaped building in the back that was full covered. Inside there were two locations. The first was the holy place. Inside there, you had the menorah, you had the showbread, and then the incense decanter where the incense would go up before God all the time on behalf of the people. And then there was a curtain, and there was a blue and purple curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and there were two cherubim on that curtain, and it was a warning sign: do not enter, because if you enter and you do so not rightly, then death is sure to happen. Not because God is mad or mean, but because God is holy and we're not. And so inside that place was called the Holy of Holies. So what we have to remember is these were just copies. Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. In that time, he saw a picture, a vision of heaven. And God said, "Moses, remember what you saw. Bring it back down, and I want you to build this." And so Moses didn't build something new. He built a copy of something that he saw in heaven. So it's just a replica. It was just representing something that eventually we would be fulfilled later on. So we can kind of understand the copy of these heavenly things had to be cleansed or purified in worship. The priest would take the hyssop branches, dip them in the blood and the water, and sprinkle it on everything. Like, we get that. Man-made things need to be purified. But the second part of this verse is strange to me. Look what it says. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." All right, so time out, just quickly. Are things in heaven perfect? Let's see if you're confident in your answer. Is everything in heaven perfect? Yes, you can answer confidently, okay? It's kind of a trick. You're like, "Preacher, what you getting at? Where are you going with this?" Right? So when you feel that, when you answer that confidently, are all things in heaven perfect? We say adamantly, yes. But then we hear here in the second part of this verse, but the heavenly things. So Christ went into heaven and he made purification with those. Why did the things in heaven need to be purified if they're already perfect? Don't think of the term here, purification, as fixing something broken as much as preparing something for a special use. Okay? So think back to what Jesus told his disciples. I've got to leave you because I'm going to do what for you? To prepare a place for you. This, the author of Hebrews, is showing us how that actually took place. When Jesus left, when he atoned for our sacrifice on this side of eternity, and God accepted that as a good sacrifice, he walks into heaven and he now makes purification on our behalf in heaven and gets that place ready for us to show up. So we're building to something great right here. Don't miss this. So why do the heavenly things in heaven need to be purified? Because we need to be made ready to receive what God has for us there. We have to remember, and sometimes I so easily forget this. Listen, just because the veil in the temple was torn, the curtain of the tabernacle was torn top to bottom, God didn't become less holy when that happened. What I mean by that, sometimes I think that whenever the curtain was torn and we now have direct access, Paul says we can come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence. Sometimes I feel like I can come just as I want to, anytime I want to, and just, you know, because God's my friend, Jesus is my home, whatever it is, I can just go how I want to. But we have to remember, God's holiness never changed. So he is still just as holy from when the veil was there and it was torn open. God's holiness didn't change, so that means something else should have changed. For us to get to God and not die when we get into his presence, God's holiness didn't go to a lower standard, but our life came up to a different standard. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So guys, we have to remember that as Christ goes and prepares a place for us, he's not making heaven lower in its standards. What he is doing is preparing our hearts, getting ready to see what heaven has in store for us for the glory of God. Jesus is our high priest, and he has made a way for us to have constant worship and communion with our God. Look at verse 24. This is good, guys, right here. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. All right, so this is how he did it. Jesus went into the holy places of heaven to talk with God. Don't miss this. About who? What's it say? Who did Jesus go and talk to God about? Us. All right, now listen, okay? Look, this isn't hyperbole. This isn't a shadow of something. This is really what happened. This is what the author gives us insight in, that when Christ went to heaven, he walks in on purpose with direction to the heavenly places where the Father is sitting on his throne, and he goes in to speak a good word on behalf of us. Please never become inoculated to that truth. That Jesus loves you, not a theory of you, but specifically you. He loves everything. He loves your past, your present, and your future you, because he redeemed all of that and he now presents it to the Father. This is supposed to bring us hope beyond hope. Have you ever wrestled with the question, after all we've done, after all the times that we've turned our back on him, after all the ways that we've chased after other things, can God still love me? You may not admit that out in the open today in church in front of other people, but I know we've all felt the weight of that question. Can God still love me after what I've done, after what I've said, after what I've done to that person, after what we've done together with that group? Can God still love me? Because the issue that we start to work through is we start to believe what the enemy says about us, that we are the sum of our mistakes. We've done this, we've done that, we've broken this law, and we've broken this rule, and so therefore, collectively, we are broken. But what we have to remember is what Christ has done on our behalf is he's taken all of that brokenness, he's taken it on himself, and he drank the full wrath of God. So all the punishment was due that. The wages of sin is what? Say it again. Death. So Jesus took all the wages, all the things that we earned, and he drank death. How much did he drink of that cup? He drank all of it. There's no wrath left from God to pour out on sin because Christ took our sin. And so what that should do is that should make your heart leap for joy that no matter who you are or what you've done, Christ has made a better way for you forward. Verse 24 should bring us eternal peace. Christ entered with purpose. The presence of God, not a copy of this. This isn't a metaphor for something else. He went in there on our behalf, and he went to talk to God about you. And he's talking well about you. So we should take some time and just thank him. Thank him for doing that. He has done this knowing everything there is to know about us. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. And when he does this, he proves, this text proves John 3, 16, 17, and 18. We all know John 3, 16. But John 3, 17, and 18 is just as powerful. Let me read it for you. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him, Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Right? So when we see this, Christ didn't come to condemn you. He didn't come to point out your flaws. He didn't come to say, look what failure you are. He came to give you life like you cannot imagine. All right, this is important for us to know, okay? Because what he is our high priest, is he is the all-knowing, all-sufficient God. He knows everything there is to know about us. And there's no need to try to clean up our lives before we come to him. Jesus wants us to bring everything to him. I think about this now. I think about this when I feel the presence of God. Sometimes I have this feeling or this tension that I need to clean up my life. Because I'm in a holy place, I'm going to church, I need to put on better clothes, I'm going to hang out with some holy people, I need to change my language, I need to do these things. Now listen, it may very well be you need to change your language and change your clothes. But it's not because you're coming to church. God is holy outside the church the same way he's holy inside the church. Right? So the point is this, that whenever we feel the tension, that because we feel like we're getting around something holy, that God somehow is now having a better view of our life, so we need to clean it up so he'll find us more attractive, is a lie from the enemy. Because God sees us when we're at our worst. God sees us when we don't want to be seen. I think about this right now because it's very vivid in our life with the new baby, right? And so in our life, we've kind of had this conversation before. We've talked through it, and I appreciate the boundaries that we've established as pastor and as a family and as a church that you know, and I think this is normal for all people. So not just because I'm a pastor, I think you should practice this with other people. Before you show up at somebody's house, call them or text them. They need that. People need to be texted. Some of you are like, no, you just come on over. You do that for you. You better call me and text me before you come to my house, right? And so here's the reason why. Because guys, listen to me. We're not cleaning our house right now. Right now with that little baby in our house, we are surviving in our house, right? And look, there are people who, they want to see the baby, even though we said, look, we're not getting the baby out until the baby has her shots. And so thank you for praying for us. And they're like, no, I'm going to come see that baby. I don't care what you say. And they come and they knock on the door. And I'm like, oh, no. And so we just act like you ain't there. We're sorry if that's you. But I mean, you feel that, right? Call or text. Because what's going to happen is even if you call or text, and I know this probably more my wife than me, that she's going to feel the weight of, oh no, they're coming. Let me go clean this house up. Like, why? This is normal life for us. Mary Joy, Gideon can attest to this. Mary Joy will say, when we start cleaning our house, just for the sake of cleaning our house, she'll say, who's coming over? I'm like, girl, ain't nobody got to come over for me to clean my house. We have this feeling inside of us when other people are coming over, we want to put our best face forward. So even to the point, some of us, we make fake houses. You know, if you give us enough time to clean up our house, we'll clean it, but we're going to throw it all in one room and we are going to close that door, close it and say, come on in, enjoy the house, don't open that door, right? Many times we feel that way when we feel like we're in the presence of God. We feel like we need to clean up our life in a way that's not real. It's not real life. But some reason we need to put our act together and our best face forward because maybe God's going to like us more. Listen to me. I like it better like this. And we have groups of these friends even in this room. And all of you are our friends, but some of us, we're just on a different level. Some of y'all have seen us, our house at our work, or you just realize who we are as people. So you just come in when it is. And if you want to sit on our house, on our couch, then you've got to fold clothes to get there, right? That if you want to eat at our table, you need to clean up the last couple of nights' dinner before you get there. If you want to cook on our stove, then you got to wash the dishes that have been there. Like, those are the type of people that you don't, they're a joy. That they already know who you are, so there's no need to hide it. Guys, Jesus Christ already knows all there is to know about you. You don't have to try to clean up your house. You don't have to try to fix your act. You don't try to have to put your life back together, because Jesus is the one who's going to put it together for you. You are broken beyond repair. Dead people can't fix themselves. Jesus isn't in the market to fix somebody. He's making people that were dead back to life. That's what he does for us. So we get back to the text today. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not of his own. So this verse speaks to the strength and the supremacy of Christ and his sacrifice. He didn't go into the heavenly places repeatedly like the other priests did when they were in the earthly tent. Jesus isn't like anything else that we know. Why is this so important for us? Because everything on this side of eternity has or will soon let us down in some way. Jesus isn't like those things. Jesus isn't like any person that you know. Please hear me, because I know a lot of us, some of the reasons that we don't like holidays anymore is because we felt the pain that other people can bring to a life. Some of you in this room, you are in your 40s and 50s and 60s, and you still bear the scars of your childhood. Because maybe your dad didn't love you in the way that you thought you would be loved, or your mom didn't love you in the way that you thought you should be loved, or maybe they left when you thought that they should have stayed, or whatever it is. It's just a bunch of things put together. We all have scars of the life that we live. Everything on this side of eternity will leave us wanting more. And you say, well, Josh, well, what about church? What about godly things this side of eternity? Listen, those things are going to leave you wanting more still too. I promise this church is going to hurt your feelings. Give it long enough time. It hurts mine giving it long enough time. Because we're a group of people put together, and we're sinners saved by grace. So when we come here, we have to remember Jesus isn't like any person that we know or anything that we know. He is better and he is true, and we can trust him. Look at verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So if Jesus were like other priests, he would have to repeatedly die to make atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's not like those priests. The main difference is he has already appeared and he has completed the atoning task. How do we know? Because Jesus said he did. What was the last words that Jesus spoke on the cross? It is finished. And it was. The atoning sacrifice was over. He atoned. He drank the wrath. And we now have freedom to commune with God. But the next description of the sacrifice is something to take note of, right? Here's what it says. At the end of the age. All right, so this is where we get the understanding that our sins are dealt with, past, present, and future. All right, since God is not bound by time, Jesus went to the end of time and applied his blood on our behalf. Did you see that in the text? That Jesus didn't do it in the middle of human history. Although sometimes we view that's when Jesus came, and so we think that's when Jesus did and applied the blood. We have BC and AD, right? So we think somehow that Jesus did all of his work then, and then everything after that is just waiting. No, this says Jesus is not bound by time. So in his sacrifice, he went to the end of the age and applied the sacrifice there. And everything that comes before the end of the age is covered under the blood. Why is that good news? That's good news because of this. God sovereignly knew your life before you were born. He knew every word, every thought, every deed, and he still said, I love you. You matter to me. No life is beyond the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so here we see that he took to the cross and applied that blood at the end of the age. Here's where it gets better. Look at the end of time. Look what the sacrifice does. The Bible says here, the ESV says, to put away sin. The Greek word here, the picture that it makes, is to abolish or to destroy. Jesus went to the end of the age and he abolished and destroyed sin. Right? So this isn't atoning. Atoning and abolishing are two different things. Atoning, the picture here is covering. Jesus covered the mess that our sin made, but then he took sin out back and he killed it dead. So he fixed the mess and the mess maker. That's what he did on the cross for us. But it wasn't just now and we're just kind of left to our own between now and when he comes back. No, Jesus went to the end and he affected every part of our life, past, present, and future. Since God's not bound by time, Jesus went to the end of time and applied his blood on our behalf. And this is where we get the eternal security, the believer. This passage tells us that Jesus' sacrifice killed sin. Guys, this is it. We spend our lives trying to figure out how to stop and how to cover up the sin in our life. We spend years, we spend money, we spend relationships trying to cover the sin and the mess that sin has made in our life when all we have to do is trust it to Christ. So that's a decision for you today. Will you trust your life to Christ? Not just the good, not the fake house version, not just the living room's clean and the kitchen's kind of clean. But will you trust him with everything? Will you trust him with the room that you've shoved all the stuff that you don't even know what's in there anymore? Will you trust him with all the addiction and the hang-up, with the shame and the guilt, with all the things that are broken in your life? Will you give him all of your life and say, Jesus, it's yours? And if you do that, I promise you, everything changes. Jesus and his work on the cross has killed what's killing us. That's good news if you fight addiction. That's good news if you are riddled by shame and guilt. That's good news if you always feel like you're not enough. It's because that feeling inside of you, that feeling that wells up all too often, Jesus Christ killed that on the cross. And you say, well, Josh, why am I still struggling with it? Well, it's because sometimes we take our mind's attention and our heart's affection and put it on other things. If your eyes aren't on Christ, you're going to have the fallout of your decision. Like, we can go back, and I think it's a great illustration. We've said it before. Think of Peter wanting to walk on the water. Jesus is walking on the water. He says, Lord, let me come out there. Jesus said, come on. Peter's looking at Christ, and he walks on the water. His eyes are locked on him. Peter is literally walking on top of the water, just like Jesus. And he said, then the waves, Peter took his eyes off Christ and noticed that the waves were high, the wind was strong, and the rain was coming down. And then what happened to Peter? Sank like a rock. Many times that's why we feel what we feel, because our mind's attention, our heart's affection aren't on the one who's killed what's killing us. So, sin always leads to death. Christian, you can be born again and still live in sin. You can still smell and feel like death. Even though eternally you are redeemed. Yes, we get that. There is no fear of us losing our salvation, but we don't want to walk in the decay that God called us away from. So we trust that Jesus and his work has killed what's killing us. We must stop trusting everything else and try to cover up our mistakes and our failures. Give our life to Christ. Give him your mistakes and your failures. Give him your best days. Give him your addictions and your hang-ups. Give him your prizes and your trophies. Give it all to Christ. Give him all of your life and watch what he'll do. But why is there such urgency to do this? Look at verse 27. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and comes the judgment. Oh, church family, listen. Time is ticking, is it not? New Palestine has one of the most realist examples of this. When you walk out today, look left. When you walk out today, look right. Both sides, we are covered by the tombs of people who are no longer here. Their bodies lay in these grounds. It is a reminder that eventually we stop breathing this side of eternity. You go, it's not just older people. It's people all walks of life, all ages, all socioeconomic backgrounds, every skin color, every creed, every religion is represented out there. Time is ticking. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Guys, we need to make a decision about Christ. But to understand 27, the context is 27 and 28 together. So let's read 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. So in the same way that it was appointed for man to die once, it was appointed for Christ to die once. What does it mean, appointed? Think back to Genesis. Was death originally a part of God's plan? No. But God did tell Adam and Eve, eat of any tree in this garden. Don't eat of that one. If you do, what's going to happen? You're going to die. So, of all the trees that they eat from, which one did they say, ooh, I want to try that? They went to the tree of life and they tried to eat it. And so they bit of the fruit and death came on them. And when God was walking in that garden and they were hiding and they called out, where are you? And they said, we're hiding. And they said, why are you hiding? Because we were naked and afraid. So God, in his justice, could have and should have killed them because the wages of sin is death. But he was gracious. What did he do to their nakedness? He covered it up. So he took the mess that their sin made and he atoned for it. He covered it up. But then, watch what it does here. As they are getting ready to leave the garden and he's speaking to Eve and he's saying, look, God is saying to Eve, you are going to feel the pains of this life. Oh, but remember, one day you will have an offspring that will come and his heel will strike the serpent's what? Head, killing it. This is the picture of what the author of Hebrews is saying to us. It was appointed for man to die once because of our sin, but also because of God's grace. It's appointed for Christ to come and die on our behalf, not only to cover our mistakes, but to kill the mess maker in the first place. That's what God has done for us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He will come to save the people that he has atoned for. That's what he's going to do the second time he comes. How can we know? How can we know if we are part of the redeemed, right? So if we're reading Hebrews, and it's really thick theologically as we read through here, we could almost expect a discourse from the author. Well, to be a Christian would be follow these 7 points and these guidelines and move in here, but it doesn't say that. The author doesn't move in that direction. The author speaks to the condition of the heart is how you'd know. Read with me again, okay? This is the last verse, 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to do what? Not to deal with sin. He already did that on the cross. What's he going to do the second time he comes? To save. Who's he going to save? Those who are eagerly awaiting his return. So here's the question we must ask before we end our time today. Are we eagerly waiting for Christ to come back? The answer to that question is going to give you insight into the condition of your heart right now. So just being truthful with you, as I was growing, I was born again at 7. And as I grew up, I remember just thinking, man, I love the Lord. I can't wait to spend forever with him in heaven. But then as time started to go, I started thinking, there are a lot of things I want to do. I want to graduate high school before Jesus comes back. I want to have a job before Jesus comes back. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to go here and experience these places. And now that we're on this side of eternity, I'm like, man, why didn't Jesus come back already? Because here's what I was feeling as a teenager. I knew that God was good, and I knew that I wanted to spend an eternity with him, but I felt like I needed to experience these things first, as if somehow they were going to bring fulfillment that Jesus didn't. I made an idol out of those things. I tried to get those things to fulfill what only Jesus could. So what I've learned is no amount of education is going to make me fulfilled. No job is ever going to make me fulfilled. Being a pastor isn't what completes me. My wife, my best friend on the planet, I adore her. We get to spend every day together. She does not complete me. My kids that I adore, Gideon, who better have a good reason for leaving, who I adore, does not complete me. Mara Joy and all of her beauty and sass does not complete me. That beautiful brand new baby who doesn't sleep does not complete me. I've learned that only Christ can complete me. And I think it's in our understanding of that, that no matter what stage of life we're in, we are ready for the Lord Jesus to come back. So my question to you today is, are you ready for his return? Right? And so if you are and you say, yes, Josh, I am ready. Please, Lord, come. Come quickly. But maybe he doesn't come back today. Maybe he comes back next year. Maybe he doesn't come back for another 1,000 years. What are we supposed to be doing while we wait? Well, the scriptures give come back, and we're going to give an account for what he's given us. So what is it that he's called us to do? If you take your worship guide and you look on the front of it, that's the call of every believer, not just pastors, not just missionaries, every person who's been redeemed. It's called the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and the promise, I will be with you until the end of the age. That's what God's called us to do. So here are some litmus test questions for us as we get ready to leave this morning. Mom and Dad, if you're in here today and you have children under your watch care, still in your home, and maybe even if they're out of your home, but you still have watch care over them, how often are you having heavenly conversations? How often do you talk to them about God's goodness and grace and the reality of sin and the effects of poor choices? Because that's real discipleship, isn't it? Employers, how often do you take your employees and you spend that time and use that, leverage that time to talk about godly and eternal things? People who are employed, how often do you use the relationships that God has placed around you that you can take that platform and share the good news of the gospel with them? Grandparents, listen, I think that you have the greatest platform because you're not mom and dad. Mom and dad say no to things. Grandparents, you have the greatest opportunity to share Christ with people in your life. You have the greatest opportunity to disciple your grandchildren and even your children at later stages in their life and pointing them to the glory of Jesus. I look back on my life. It is my grandparents who led me to the Lord Jesus. It's my grandparents who first discipled me in the faith. Guys, don't miss that opportunity. I want Christ to come back today. I want him to come back. And Revelation says this, he will come and there will be sin and death no more. No more sickness, no more pain. He makes all the sad things come untrue. But until that day comes, we've got work to do, and the work is to make disciples. Going to the ends of the earth, but starting right here. That's our challenge for today. Jesus loves you. He knows you completely. Christian, he's forgiven you completely. Let's leverage that opportunity, not to sin, not to stay in that sinful way, but to live according to his will and his word, making disciples with every breath that we have left. Let me pray for us.